It was during the days of his earthly ministry when the Lord Jesus set out to help his disciples to grasp the importance of becoming the spiritual servants of God. Sadly, the apostles, they weren't the smartest men in the world. And they initially struggled to understand the lessons that the Lord was trying to teach them. And instead of immediately becoming spiritual servants, they instead spent a great deal of time arguing about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. It's for this reason that the Lord Jesus corrected his disciples. And one way he did this is by declaring, "He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs, as he who serves." Not only that, but he also insisted that those who desire to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, as we consider what Christ Jesus was saying, I'm sure we all agree that this path of humility, which would lead us into a life of spiritual success, it's completely contrary to the prideful path which is promoted by the world. Think about it. No one would ever look at a person who is working in the service industries and think to themselves, now there's someone who's upwardly mobile. We would never look at a janitor or a waiter or a waitress and think that this humble servant is on their way to the top. It's not the way the world thinks. And while it's true that the world is quick to discount the humble servants who are working in these lowly positions, the Lord assures us that those who want to become great in the kingdom of God, well, we must first become the spiritual servants of others. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, am I truly a spiritual servant of the Lord? Oh, I'm not talking about the job you work, the position you hold. I'm asking, are you a spiritual servant within the body of Christ? The Lord Jesus has called Christians to become great in the kingdom by becoming the servants of all. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, am I a spiritual servant of our Savior Jesus? Am I truly serving my Lord and Savior? Here in our text today, we find Paul. He's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the followers of Christ have been called to become spiritual servants. And as we study the scriptures before us today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the spiritual servant is one who submits in yielded cooperation. Secondly, we'll learn that the spiritual servant supports through prayerful communion. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the spiritual servant is one who serves at their Christian congregation. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 13. Here we find Paul. He's encouraging the original recipients of this epistle to become the spiritual servants of our Savior Jesus. As you make your way to Hebrews 13, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context, and it'll help you to remember that Paul was wrapping up this epistle by presenting his believing kinsmen with practical points of application so that they might become believers who are actually following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. And it's here in our text today where we find Paul. He's now elaborating on a point that he made earlier in this chapter. As a matter of fact, it was back in Hebrews 13, verse 7, where Paul first declared, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." More simply put, Paul there was encouraging the Hebrew believers to imitate those who were leading and to follow in the footsteps of those who had presented them with the word of God. And not only that, but Paul also directed the disciples of Christ to then submit themselves to the authorities of their spiritual shepherds. Now, I'm sure that we all recognize that the Lord Jesus is our chief shepherd. Jesus is the head pastor of the church. And at the same time, though, the Lord has also ordained specific men to become sub-shepherds, men who are gifted to guide the flocks of God. And with that being the case, Paul encouraged every Christian to become spiritual servants who are living in submission to our chief shepherd by obeying those who have been given the position of sub-shepherd. with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 13, here beginning at verse 17, Paul declares, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, here in our text today, we find Paul. He's encouraging his Hebrew audience to obey their rulers. And he simply states in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. And as we consider this command, we should take a moment to consider a very important question. And the question that we ought to ask is this. To which rulers was he referring to? Who are these rulers that Paul is saying obey and submit to? With this question in mind, it's important to understand that the Greek word which was rendered ruler, well, it was oftentimes used in reference to government officials like governors and judges. And so it's possible that Paul is commanding the Christian church to obey those who hold government positions. And if you read Romans 13, you'll see that that's certainly something that Paul believed in. And so was Paul referring to government officials here when he talked about obeying rulers? Well, in order to properly identify these rulers, I would direct your attention back to the context of Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember, it's back in verse 7 where Paul declared, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Here in this verse, we find Paul using the same exact Greek word, which is rendered rule over you in verse 17. We find it there in verse 7 when he says, remember those who rule over you. It's the same Greek word, and it's in reference to the spiritual leaders who had taught them the word of God. Therefore, it only stands to reason that the rulers Paul is writing about here in verse 17, they are in fact the spiritual leaders who were ordained to shepherd the flock of God there in the first century church. In order to further prove my point, we should notice again there in verse 17 where Paul again declares, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls. I like the way that the scholars who give us the New International Version rendered the beginning of verse 17. They put it like this. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you. They keep watch over you. That phrase, keep watch over, well, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of sleepless oversight. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, this word was used of those who stand on guard with constant vigilance. Thayer also points out that the imagery of this word was drawn from a shepherd who protects their sheep against predators. So we see then that the ruler here is a pastor. It's the pastoral position, which is likened to a shepherd who is standing guard with constant vigilance in order to provide spiritual protection for the sheep. In order to further grasp Paul's point here of obeying the rulers because they're shepherds, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 20. As you make your way to the 20th chapter of Acts, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord Jesus constantly compared his church to a herd of sheep. He constantly compared his church to a herd of sheep. For example, the Lord Jesus once declared, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. He later elaborated on this by declaring, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus saw his church as being a flock of sheep. As we continue to make our way through Hebrews 13, it's in our text next week, verse 20, where Paul goes on to refer to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And so we know that he's recognizing Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep. He is the chief shepherd. And as we consider the way that the Lord Jesus has then compared the Christian church to a herd of sheep, I'm certain that we all recognize this really isn't much of a compliment. The reason I say this is because sheep, well, they're easily led astray. Now, don't get me wrong. Some pastors have portrayed sheep as being like the dumbest animals in the world, and that's not the case. They're just almost there. Sheep aren't stupid animals. Recent research even reveals that sheep are as intelligent as monkeys and mice. Again, not a compliment. Sheep are able to recognize people. They're able to recognize faces. They have the ability to remember the voice of their shepherd. At the same time, though, a herd of sheep will blindly follow the lead sheep, even if the lead sheep is headed to the slaughterhouse. Shepherds have even used this to their advantage and to the detriment of the sheep. They know that all they have to do is get the lead sheep going to the slaughterhouse, and all the rest of the sheep will follow blindly. With that being the case, we have to remember that we are sheep. And the question then is, who are we following? Are they headed in the direction of the Lord? Or are they leading us to the slaughterhouse? But that being the case, the Lord recognizes the issue that arises within the church. And as a solution, he raises up spiritual leaders, lead sheep, who are called to then shepherd the flocks of the Lord. I want to consider how Paul addresses this here in Acts chapter 20. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 28, here Paul declares, "Take heed to yourselves." He's talking to the pastors. "Take heed to yourselves, pastors, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." In these verses, we find Paul encouraging the pastors, the elders of Ephesus, to recognize that they had pastoral responsibilities. And according to Paul, the pastor of a church has been called to provide spiritual protection, much like a shepherd who is standing guard with constant vigilance in order to provide protection for the sheep of their herd. With that being the case, Paul encouraged Christians to respond to this leadership by yielding in cooperation, obeying and submitting to those who have been called to shepherd the flock. Because listen, if you don't, then it won't be long until you're following after a savage wolf or a wayward believer who is leading people astray. I see it happen all the time. People rising up even within this church and getting a wild hair to do their own thing and then leading people astray. It's heartbreaking to watch. And therefore, I encourage you to pay attention to what Paul is saying here in the book of Hebrews. But this is our focus. Let's look back at Hebrews chapter 13. I would draw your attention again to verse 17, where Paul says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." They are shepherding your soul. That word obey, just to be clear, it's translated from a Greek word which in this context speaks of a faith-based compliance. It's a faith-based compliance. It's a confidence in the Lord's ability to guide a sub-shepherd so that we can have the confidence in complying with their instructions. The original Greek word, which is translated obey, was also used to describe those who listen and yield in cooperation with the leaders who are in authority over them. Do you yield in cooperation to the leaders who are challenging you? Because Paul here is encouraging his Hebrew audience to yield in cooperation with those who are called to lead. At the same time, he also reminds the leaders that they're going to give an account for their leadership. And that's important for every leader to understand. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 17, because there again, Paul declares, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they, the leaders, watch out for your souls as those who must give account. That phrase, give account, well, it speaks of accountability, and it reminds us of the fact that the Lord is going to hold every pastor accountable for their leadership decisions. It's for this reason that the scholars who give us the New Living Translation, they rendered the beginning of verse 17 in this way: obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. That's serious business, leader. And I read this and recognize that all of my decisions are going to be held accountable before God. And if your concern in the statement obey your rulers is that, well, they're always going to be right. There's going to be times when they're wrong. Why should I obey someone who's possibly going to be wrong? I would just say be careful, because Paul didn't say obey your rulers if you think they're right. No, he says obey your rulers, be submissive to them, recognizing that they're going to be held accountable to God for the decisions that they're making. And you better believe that the Lord knows how to correct the pastor who is guilty of leading the sheep astray. And so if your issue is with the potential failure of the pastor themselves, be careful and recognize that God's a big God. And he knows how to deal with those who are in leadership positions. And at the same time, God also knows how to correct the Christian who is opposing the leaders of the Lord, as well as he knows how to bless those who obey. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in our text today. If you would look with me again at verse 17, here again Paul declares, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy. Let them lead, in other words, with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, listen, Christian, there is no benefit to the believer who stands in opposition to the pastor who is protecting the sheep. No benefit. There's no advantage for the Christian who contends with the biblical instructions of their pastor. There's no advantage for the Christian who contends with the admonitions of the leaders who would try to keep them on course and get them back on track with the Lord. There's no advantage to oppose that. You won't profit from it. Listen, the believer who truly wants to benefit from their relationship with Jesus ought to recognize that the spiritual servant who cooperates with their pastor is going to gain the greatest advantage over those who resist the leaders of the Lord. Because those who would give constant grief to the people in leadership by opposing all of their instructions and admonitions will not profit from that. It is unprofitable for you to do this. Consider how Paul addresses this same issue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There he declares, we urge you, brethren, we urge you to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, so that you can be at peace among yourselves. Christian, listen, the Lord has raised up leaders in the church who have been called to admonish the sheep. And if the sheep start going down the wrong path, and if the sheep start wandering off in the wrong direction, the leader of the church, the pastor over the flock, has been called to admonish, to correct the course of, to bring them back in line with the rest of the sheep. And while it would be our natural tendency to oppose that, and to be offended by admonition, and to pull out the, well, judge not lest you be judged, and how dare you, and you're not my real dad. Paul says, don't do that. He says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, so that you can be at peace among yourselves. It's important to remember that the Christian has been called to cooperate with those who have been called to lead. And in this way, we become spiritual servants together. As the pastor of the church, I have been called to spiritually serve you by leading. There's leaders in the church who have been called to become spiritual servants by supporting me in that. But maybe you're here and you're wondering where you belong in all of this. And let me just say that it's your job, Christian, to become a spiritual servant by yielding in cooperation to those who are leading. And not only is the spiritual servant a Christian who submits to the leaders of the Lord in yielded cooperation, but the spiritual servant is also supporting the leaders of the Lord through prayerful communion. Now, with this as our focus, let's continue to consider the encouragement that Paul here is presenting to his Hebrew audience. If you would look with me again at Hebrews 13, we'll pick up at verse 18. Here, Paul goes on to declare, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." Now, here in this verse, we find Paul, he's encouraging the original recipients of the epistle to pray for him. And not only for him, but he says there, pray for us. Now, maybe he's referring to his traveling companions. That's possible. But remember, the context is about the leaders who were there at that church that was filled with these Hebrew believers, right? And so when he says pray for us, I believe that the us is referring to leaders. Pray for us. Pray for those who are in leadership. Pray for those of us who will give an account for our leadership decisions. Those who are called to lead will give an account for every leadership decision that we've made. And when we stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to give a strict account for how we led the sheep. And with that being the case, Paul was constantly asking the church to pray for him. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Colossians. If you would, let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. Now, as you make your way to the fourth chapter of Colossians, I want to take a moment to remind you that Paul not only understood the importance of having a personal prayer life, but he also understood that Christian leaders will benefit from the prayers of spiritual servants who are committed to praying for those who are in leadership. And it's for this reason that Paul was constantly encouraging Christians to serve by praying for him. For example, Paul encouraged the Christians in Rome to pray for him. He declared, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Serve alongside of me through your prayers, is what he was saying. To the church in Ephesus, Paul encouraged the Christians to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. Pray also for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He also encouraged the Christians in Thessalonica to pray without ceasing. And then he went on to ask for their prayers by declaring, brethren, pray for us. Paul was constantly asking Christians to serve alongside of him through prayer. I want to also consider Paul's prayer request, which is found here in Colossians chapter 4. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 2. Here Paul declares, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Here in these verses, we find Paul asking for prayer, and clearly he was a believer who understood the benefits of being prayed for. What this also means then is that he was humble enough to realize that his flesh was far too weak to accomplish his calling in Christ. If he had confidence in the flesh, he wouldn't be asking for prayers. If he thought that he was a believer who had the right stuff and he was able to go out and do all the things that the Lord wanted him to do, then he would never ask for prayer. But he recognized the weakness of his flesh. He recognized that he needed other Christians praying for him. He understood how weak he was. And listen, we have to recognize that we're all weak in our flesh. Paul was called to go out and speak the mystery of Christ. He was called to go out and make it manifest as he ought to. And it's important to understand, we all recognize it, that's a difficult task. Why? Well, because the world doesn't want to hear it. The world doesn't want to hear the gospel message. The world doesn't want us to preach against sin. The world doesn't want us to tell them that there's hell for those who refuse to repent. And with that being the case, knowing that we risk the rejection of those that we're trying to reach, our desire for the approval and the acceptance of others would cause us to shrink back and not speak the gospel truth. And that's certainly something that Paul struggled with. Our desire for the approval and acceptance of others will lead us to avoid the tough topics that could cause us to be rejected. Therefore, Paul, recognizing his own weakness in this matter, asked for prayer so that he could go out and speak forth the mystery of Christ with a bold and compassionate clarity. Now, as a pastor, I recognize how difficult it is to proclaim the full counsel of God's word. I know how tough it is to teach topics like sin and repentance and everlasting punishment and to be labeled one of those hellfire and brimstone churches because it's not popular. And while I know there's a lot of great pastors in the world who teach the full counsel of God's word, and I thank God for that, I also know that there are many, many pastors out there who have no problem watering down the word of God by skipping over the scary subjects that are found in the scriptures. Now, you would think that a guilty conscience would keep them up at night, because that's what it would do to me. If I knew that I was just kind of skipping over tough topics because I'm too afraid to lose people in the congregation to a more popular church, I would have a guilty conscience about that. I would feel bad about that. I would struggle with that, knowing that the Lord has called me to teach the full counsel. And yet many popular pastors, they simply silence their conscience so that they can continue attracting crowds with acceptable sermons. But the pastor who's filled with the Holy Spirit, they can't in good conscience edit the Bible in this sort of way. In order to prove my point, I want to consider the clear conscience of Paul. If you would, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 13. Look with me again there at verse 18, because here Paul declares, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience." That word conscience was translated from a Greek word, which was used in reference to the soul's ability to distinguish between what is morally good and what is morally bad, thereby determining right from wrong. Our conscience is something that the Lord uses to direct us to understand what is right and what is wrong. The conscience feels the conviction of the Lord when we're doing something that we ought not do. And as we consider the context of this being a prayer for Christian leaders, you better believe that Christian leaders are convicted in the conscience if we begin to water down the word of God. And so it seems to me here that Paul here is saying, hey, pray for us because we have a good conscience now, but we want to continue to have a good conscience. We want to continue to lead in the way that we ought to lead. We want to continue to lead in a way that is morally good and biblically right. That way we can continue to have a clear conscience. Paul seems to be alluding at his clear conscience in Acts chapter 20, where he declares, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why? He says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He says, I have a clear conscience about the blood of all men. And the reason why is because I've presented the full gospel. I've presented the truth of Jesus Christ. I've presented the truth of sin and the need for repentance. I've presented the fact of hell, an everlasting condemnation for those who will not repent. And so he had a clear conscience that he had led well, that he had presented the full counsel of God's word. He had a clear conscience that he had accomplished his calling by proclaiming the full truth. And in this, he risked rejection and ended up suffering persecution because he presented the full counsel of God's word. And yet he wanted to have a clear conscience because he knew that he would give an account for his leadership. And so will every leader. And listen, the leader who's willing to water down the truth of God's word, they're going to receive the conviction of Christ until they get back on board and present the full counsel of God's word, or until they sear their conscience so they no longer feel that conviction. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's there where he declares that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. He's saying there's going to be people who were once in the church, but they're going to fall away, they're going to depart from the faith, and they're going to begin to teach things that aren't biblical. As a matter of fact, they're even demonic. And when the conviction of Christ begins to set in on their hearts, what are they going to do? They're going to sear their conscience. They're going to develop a callus over their spiritual heart so that they no longer feel the conviction of Christ Jesus. And we see this happening all the time. Pastors who are willing to set aside the tough truths of God's word, knowing that if they get up and teach on sin, if they get up and talk about hell, half their congregation will be gone the next Sunday. And they'd rather have the acceptance and the applause of men than a clear conscience that they've done what is right before God. You might not know this, but every Christian pastor is tempted to skip over the doctrinal difficulties of God's word. That's why it's so easy to teach topical sermons rather than going through the Bible. You see, if I get to pick my topic every Sunday, you better believe that I'm never going to make my way to the topic of hell. I'm never going to make my way to the topic of sexual sin or anything else that might offend someone and cause them to leave. But rather, I'll always give you the most encouraging sermon that I can give you, that, you know, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and you know, is going to give you all prosperity, and come on back next Sunday and I'll tell you the same. But the pastor who teaches the full counsel of God's word has to deal with difficult doctrines, and they're running the risk of rejection. As nominal Christians say, yeah, I'm never going back there. That's one of those hellfire and brimstone churches. The pastor who teaches the full counsel of God's word is risking not only the rejection of nominal Christians, but that pastor who teaches the full counsel of God's word is also inviting the persecution of unbelievers who are quick to attack the character of the pastor who's willing to preach against every sin. And it's for this reason that Paul is encouraging his audience to pray for them, to pray for leaders, so that leaders might maintain their honor as they continue on with a clear conscience. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Hebrews 13. I'll draw your attention once again to verse 18, where Paul declares, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: "Pray for us, for our conscience is clear, and we want to live honorably in everything that we do." The scholars who give us the New American Standard Bible put it like this: "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." To put it simply, Paul was asking for prayer, and he was asking the church to pray for their leaders so that the leaders might lead a Christ-like life, being honorable, living in Christian integrity. You might not know this, I'm guessing that you do, but the enemy is actually working overtime in order to destroy the church. And the enemy attacks on many fronts, but one of the greatest attacks that the enemy has against the church is the attempt to destroy the integrity of the pastor. Strike the shepherd, and what happens? The sheep scatter. If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And it's sad to say that the statistics only go to show that the devil is really doing a good job. As a matter of fact, 77% of pastors who were surveyed felt like they didn't have a healthy marriage. Now, grasp that number for a moment. 77% of the pastors who were surveyed admitted that their marriage is on the rocks. 38% of them said that they were either divorced or currently in the divorce process. 30% admitted that they were engaging in an affair with a parishioner. In light of these stats, it's clear that many pastors fall away simply because they fail to maintain the integrity of their marriage. At the same time, there are also pastors who fall away because they fail to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Please trust me when I tell you that this is a position that demands spiritual power to accomplish, and yet there are so many who fall away because they don't walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. According to one poll, 50% of those who pastor a church won't last 5 years. Grasp that for a moment. 50% of the guys who go out and plant a church and pastor a church, they won't make it past 5 years. And the reason why is because they start doing it in the flesh and realize they don't have the power to do it. One out of every 10 pastors will actually maintain their ministry until retirement. 9 out of 10 pastors will give up before they retire. 71% of the pastors who were polled confessed that they were burned out, depressed, and beyond fatigue, and 57% of them would leave the ministry if they had a better job that they could go to, even in the secular workforce. And it's sad to say that many pastors end up leaving the ministry because, according to this poll, constant conflict with those they're trying to lead. Constant conflict with the people, the sheep, they were called to lead. In light of these statistics, there should be no doubt in our minds that the devil and his demons, they're attempting to destroy the church by wrecking the lives of those who have been called to lead. And so listen, if you're one of those who finds yourself in constant conflict with your leaders, I just want to give you just a humble piece of advice. Because, you know, I understand as a leader that we give people plenty of reasons to complain. But before you complain about the leaders in your church, I would simply ask you, would you turn that complaint into a prayer? Before you jump on social media, before you call your friend to complain, before you spread it around in the church, you know, before you let that complaint come out of your mouth, would you just take that complaint and turn it into a prayer? And pray for us so that we can continue to have a clear conscience living honorably before the Lord. I'm a pastor who is filled with failures. I know that I step on toes. I just stepped on someone's toe earlier trying to get coffee. They were quick to forgive me, though. I know I'm going to upset people. But I'm just asking you to pray for me. And as you pray for me, recognize that for all my faults, I'm at least a pastor who's going to teach the full counsel of God's word. And I desire to live a life that pleases the Lord. And so like Paul, I'm striving to be an honorable pastor. But I need your prayers. I'm asking you to help me. And the best way that you can help me is to become a spiritual servant. A servant who, instead of complaining, is praying. Because listen, those who complain are only making things worse. If you think that going and complaining is going to make anything better, you're confused. Complaining about a leader is not going to solve the problem. But do you think prayer might? I would assume so. It's for this reason that Paul is telling the Hebrews there, pray. Pray for us. Before you go and complain to others about the issues that arise within our own church, I just encourage you, support the leadership of the church by becoming spiritual servants who are praying for our leaders. The spiritual servant is one who submits to the leaders of the Lord through yielded cooperation. And the spiritual servant also supports the leaders of the Lord through prayerful communion. Finally, I want to consider how the spiritual servant will step up and serve, because that's what servants do, right? And we do this within our Christian congregation. In order to prove my point, let's continue to consider the encouragement that Paul here is presenting in Hebrews 13. I'll draw your attention finally to verse 19, where Paul declares, "I especially urge you to do this that I may be restored to you." Now, here in the final verse of our study today, we find Paul, he's directing this encouragement to a group of Hebrew believers that here he identifies with the pronoun you. He says you. And he's writing not to an individual you, but a collective you, the church. Now, Paul did write to some individuals. That's what the pastoral epistles are all about. He wrote the book of, you know, Titus to Pastor Titus, and 1 and 2 Timothy to Pastor Timothy. Those books were intended for an individual to help them in their leadership position. But the rest of the epistles, whether they were written by Paul or Peter or James or John, these are letters that are written to congregations. And so when Paul writes, "I especially urge you to do this," he's not saying you as an individual, but you as a collective congregation of Christians ought to be praying. It's also important to understand that Paul sent this letter to that church so that it might be read in the hearing of that group of believers that he called you. And this letter arrived. And the pastor of that church took the letter and he read it to the congregation. And those who weren't present that day missed out. See, when you're not there in fellowship with your congregation, you miss out. Now, since that day, the book of Hebrews, as well as the rest of the New Testament, has been copied and passed around, and then it was canonized and passed down so that we can all have individual copies of our own. We celebrate this. We all have a Bible, I'm certain of it, at least one. If you don't have a Bible, see me afterwards, and I'll give you a Bible before you leave today. We all have our own individual copies of the Bible, and we can rejoice in this, and we ought to. And yet it's important for every Christian to realize that the New Testament epistles were written to congregations. Now, we ought to apply it in a personal, practical way. But the best way to apply the New Testament epistles in a personal and a practical way is making sure that we're walking it out in the midst of our Christian congregation. How do we do this? But by learning how to support one another, by serving one another. And in order to prove my point, I want to consider a lot of the one another verses that we find in the New Testament. With this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of Galatians, I want to take a moment to remind you that Paul instructed the Christians in Rome to become spiritual servants by encouraging them to be kindly affectionate to one another. He said that in honor, we ought to give preference to one another. He also encouraged the Christians at the church in Corinth to become members who have the same care for one another. In his epistle to the church in Ephesus, he encouraged them to become spiritual servants, and he did this by telling them to learn how to bear with one another as they endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul encouraged the Christians at the church in Colossae to bear with one another and forgive one another in the same way that Christ Jesus has forgiven us. And in his first epistle to the Christians in Thessalonica, Paul encouraged them to love one another, encourage one another, and build one another up. James also directed the church to pray for one another. Peter encouraged the church to live in harmony with one another. And the Apostle John commanded Christians to love one another, and he wrote it 6 times within his 3 epistles. We are to love one another. And according to Paul, the best way to do this is by serving one another. As a matter of fact, it's here in Galatians chapter 5. If you would look with me at verse 13, here Paul declares, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty, to freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, do what? Serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, here Paul is writing to this church. He's writing to the Christians who were gathering together at the churches scattered throughout Galatia. And as we consider these instructions, we must not fail to grasp the connection that ought to be occurring within every church. Simply put, Christians were not only called to congregate with one another, but we've also been called to demonstrate our love by stepping up and serving one another. We love one another in the way that Christ wants us to love one another by serving one another. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 20, where he declares, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came and served by laying down his life for us. He gave his life a ransom for us so that we could be saved. And now the Lord Jesus has called those who trust in him to follow his example by serving one another. It's for this reason that I constantly encourage every born-again believer to plug in and serve in some capacity here at your Christian congregation. You see, as we set out to serve one another here at our church, you know, we end up fulfilling the law of love. Therefore, the spiritual servant must be motivated by the love of the Lord. Not legalistically. I'm not asking you to serve out of some legalistic obligation. What I'm suggesting to you is that if you truly walk in the love of the Lord, the love of the Lord will lead you to serve one another. And with this as our focus, I want to consider Paul's example of the love that led him to serve. If you would, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 13. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 19. Here again, Paul says, I especially urge you to do this that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, Paul wasn't a fan of OU. You know, but he did want to get back to the Hebrews sooner rather than later. He wanted to be restored to them. That word restored was translated from a Greek word which was used to describe the end of a separation. There was this separation that had occurred between him and the Hebrew believers there in Jerusalem, and he wanted that separation to be done with, to be over. And so he says, pray. Pray. I urge you to pray that I may be restored to you the sooner. Without debate, Paul loved the Hebrew Christians there in Jerusalem. He looked forward to the day when he would be there at the congregation of Hebrew believers there in Jerusalem. And we know that he loved them greatly. I mean, you know, Paul's the guy who was ready to give up his own salvation so that all of his kinsmen could be saved. That's how much he loved the Jews. How much more did he love those Hebrew believers who were followers of Jesus Christ? Evidence of his love for them can be seen in the fact that his time in the Gentile world, as he went out planting churches, as he went out raising up pastors, as he went around accomplishing his apostolic ministry, part of his ministry was found in the fact that he was asking those Gentile believers to collect money for the persecuted and impoverished church back in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul instructed the Christians in Corinth to lay something aside on the first day of the week, because that's when they were meeting, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. He's taking up a collection for the Hebrew believers in Jerusalem because they had been persecuted to the point of poverty, and he loved them so much that he was going to dedicate part of his time and energy to collecting money so that he could take it back to these people that he loved so much. He loved them so much he was willing to serve them even when he wasn't with them. In this way, he accomplished his apostolic ministry in the love of the Lord as he became the spiritual servant of those Hebrew believers. In this way, we see that Paul was a man who understood what it meant to become the spiritual servant of all. And in this way, he demonstrates what it means to become a washer of other people's feet. In order to explain what I mean by this, if you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to John chapter 13. You see, it's in the 13th chapter of John's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting us with an example of what it means to become a servant of all. And just to put this in some historic context, I'll remind you that these people during the first century there in Israel, they're walking around with sandals on. They look like a bunch of hippies with Birkenstocks, you know, and You know, the roads were concrete. They weren't concrete. They were just, you know, dirt and dust. And so imagine you're walking around in the heat of the day and you're sweating and, you know, the sweat's dripping down into your sandals. And then it's all dusty. And so the dust is collecting on the sweat. And by the time you get to where you're going, your feet are filthy. I mean, feet are already filthy enough. But in this context, I mean, feet were just dirty, filthy, nasty. The lowest servant in a household was tasked then with the responsibility of washing the feet of those who were arriving. And as the disciples of Christ all make it here to the upper room, there was no one to wash feet. And I'm sure they were all looking around going, well, who's going to wash our feet here? And that's when the Lord Jesus took a towel and a basin of water. And he took the lowest position by washing the filthy feet of his apostles. With this in mind, look with me there at John chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 12 here. John writes, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Christian, listen, those who have placed their faith in Lord Jesus Christ and then sit back and act like, well, now we can just coast on into the kingdom and you know, as long as everyone else is serving me, then I don't really have to lift a finger. No, that's not what the Lord is saying. We've been called to become spiritual servants who are now ready to wash the feet of those here within our fellowship of faith. Now, before you start taking off your shoes, please don't do that. We're not talking about literally washing one another's feet, but we're talking about taking on a position of spiritual servant, taking the lowest position, rather than coming to church looking to be served by everyone else. We should show up to church as spiritual servants looking to serve one another according to the example that was set by the Lord. In this way, we'll demonstrate the love of the Lord as we serve one another here within our Christian congregation. And as we begin to wrap up this study, I just want to remind you that the apostles, well, they were men who were very confused. They were very confused on the day when they argued about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. They were confused about who was going to wash whose feet, you know, when they got to the upper room. They were very confused because they didn't understand the importance of becoming spiritual servants. They didn't get it until after the resurrection of Jesus. Thankfully for us, we now understand that those who desire to be first in the kingdom of God shall be last of all, and we must become servants of all. And with that being the case, I encourage you in closing to apply the instructions that Paul presented here in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's become the spiritual servants of our Savior Jesus. And we do this by submitting to the leaders of the Lord through yielded cooperation. We also become the spiritual servants of our Savior by supporting our leaders through prayerful communion. And finally, we become spiritual servants who step up and serve our Savior here within our Christian congregation, that it should be lived out here within our fellowship of faith. Simply put, those who humble themselves by becoming the least and the last, we will become the greatest in the kingdom as we set out to become the spiritual servants of our Savior Jesus. Let's pray.